Well, isn't that an uplifting piece of scripture to consider? And part of the reason we had that one read is because it deals so much with the topic that we're getting to today, and that topic of anger. One of my favorite bands is the group Switchfoot, and they are a band made up of Christians. They're, as Steve found out, they're not a Christian band, but they're made up of mostly Christians. And I like their music because they have a sound that is unique. I can hear their sound, their music on the radio, and if I don't know the song, I can genuinely say, oh, that sounds like Switchfoot. But really, more than their sound, I love their lyrics because they have a way of taking words and hitting right to the core of an issue, piercing the heart, getting into your mind and helping you think. And while some people would hope that as Christians their message would be a little bit more overt than it is, they have a way of being able to get into stages that are known in secular audiences and proclaim truth among those groups. Their music has been on both secular and Christian radio. Their music has been in both secular and Christian movies. They are an interesting band. And I bring that up because two of their songs, I think, fit appropriately with our topic this morning. One of their songs, which I don't particularly like the sound or the lyrics overall, has some very appropriate lyrics for today. Their song, this song is called The War Inside. And by the way, the sermon title, This Is War, I checked it out with a couple folks, said, I hope this isn't too inflammatory today. And right before we prayed, someone responded, oh, wow, the war. Okay, so here we go. Here's a little bit of their lyrics from this song, The War Inside. They say, I get the feeling that we're living in sci-fi or science fiction. I get the feeling that our weapons are lo-fi or low fidelity. Ain't no killer like pride. No killer like I, no killer like what's inside. And the chorus says, I am the war inside. I am the battle line. I am the rising tide. I am the war I fight. Eyes open, open wide. I can feel it like a crack in my spine. I can feel it like the back of my mind. I am the war inside. And the song really seeks to look at that battle within, specifically the battle with pride. And now one of their other songs that I love lyrically and musically is the song American Dream, where the war inside deals with the battle within and ourselves as the first place. The American Dream deals with the battle we face with the world and that struggle with materialism and the bondage that materialism entails. And some of the words from this song say, when success is equated with excess, the ambition for excess wrecks us. As the top of the mind becomes the bottom line, when success is equated with excess. And then a little later on, they say, I want out of this machine. It doesn't feel like freedom. This ain't my American dream. I want to live and die for bigger things. I'm tired of fighting for just me. This ain't my American dream. The battles we face, both inside and outside of us, are age-old battles. Jesus said in Luke 16, he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now, that word mammon is not a word we use very often. Some other translations use the word money or wealth. But mammon really has that connotation of both wealth, but also the powers behind that wealth. And so when we're serving materialism, we're serving not only the objects that we're worshiping, if you will, we're serving and worshiping the powers behind that, the things that are drawing us away from God. Now, as we come to the next several verses in our study in the book of James, it seems like both pride and materialism are what's at war within us. And so if you have your Bibles, If you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to open them to James chapter 4 and kind of keep them open so you can see some of the things that James is looking at. We will have words on the screen as well. But over the last several weeks, we've been reflecting on this letter to exiles as James has challenged them to have a fully integrated faith, to have a faith that is livable and visible. It's not just something they would live in worship on Sunday when they gather, but something that would be lived out throughout the week. And this week in the midweek email, I encourage you to go back and read some earlier verses, earlier chapters in James, starting in chapter 2, where James addressed the sin of partiality, as some were favoring people who could help them get ahead. And part of the reason partiality is a sin is because it fears other humans more than it fears God. And it turns to other humans to supply the needs, the belongings that only God should supply. But then in James chapter 3, he began to focus on teachers and leaders who in their pride could lead a church astray. And he also focused on individuals as we wrestle with our words, as we pay attention to the words that are coming out of our mouths, because they can be very dangerous. And then, as we saw last week, he helped us understand that it's not just what's coming out of our mouths, it's not just what's coming out of our lives, but it's where we're turning for our source of wisdom. As he contrasted two different kinds of wisdom, a wisdom from the world and a wisdom from God. And so as we turn the page to James chapter 4, this letter certainly seems to be getting more pointed and more focused. In fact, some people say that the verses we're looking at today are really the climax of the entire book, because he's getting to a place where he's calling us to repentance. And whereas pride and materialism are elements that, as James and Switchfoot tell, there is really much more in these verses that we can begin to look at. And so as we think about James 4, 1 to 12, it seems like James is telling us to recognize the war that is being waged in our lives, to respond to the grace of God through humility, and then finally, to respect the work of God in other people's lives. So let's begin where James does, and if you want to take notes in your bulletins, this is really where those blanks begin, and that is, first, James would tell us to recognize the war that is being waged in our lives. And it's one thing to look at the conflicts that we experience as being mere differences of opinion over trivial matters, the color of carpet, what to eat, what to listen to. But when we really get down to the core of those where those conflicts originate, we have to realize, as we saw last week, that it is part of the wisdom of the world. But it's also our own pride and selfishness, that bitter jealousy and that selfish ambition, as we saw last week. So James chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" James begins with a couple of rhetorical questions, one designed to get us thinking and the other designed to answer that question that he's begun. And then he goes through a whole string of arguments, sort of causes and effects, helping us understand why we are in the place that we might find ourselves. He begins by saying, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder." But now, this may be a hyperbolic or an exaggerated statement, but even as we saw in Cain and Abel, murder is not even beyond the people of God. There have been murders in the course of church history. There have been people killed through church conflicts. There have certainly been vitriolic church business meetings from time to time, and I don't know that James was aware of some of the things that we've even heard on our news where people have killed other people for a nice pair of shoes or a coat or a car. But remember, James is talking to believers who have been exiled largely for their faith. And so he's talking to them. He's realizing that they are not only at war with the world around them, but they are fighting each other, and he's trying to address that. But this is not the first time that James has brought up something as harsh as murder or anger. If you remember in chapter one, he urged us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then he gave us the reason. He said, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James urged us to watch our anger. I'm sorry, Jesus urged us to watch our anger in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, when he essentially equated internal hatred with murder and external condemnation as the equivalent to murder. And so in our struggle between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, when it gets manifested in our lives as we wrestle with our own anger, with our own jealousy, with our own selfish ambitions and covetousness, James gets to his next point. He says, you covet and cannot obtain. You want this and you can't have it. So you fight and quarrel. And it's almost like he's like a parent. If you're a parent, you know what it's like when your children begin to fight over the toy, right? And one takes it or whacks the other one on the head with it so that they can have it. And then like a mom coming in and scolding a child, James goes on and says, you don't have because you do not ask. So ask for what it is you want. Maybe we don't murder, and maybe we don't fight, and maybe we do what Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. So we go to the Lord and we ask for something that we desire, some material relief. Maybe it's a windfall of some sort. Maybe it's a little bit of relief on our bills. Maybe it's some new responsibility. Maybe it's some other thing that is weighing heavy on your heart. To which James would then reply, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We are called to be in the world and not of it. And walking that balance is tricky sometimes. Realistically, I think we all need a lot less than most of us have. And the allure of our consumeristic society, the sheen of that new car, the features of that new phone or computer, the promise of those new clubs, or the accuracy of that new bow, or the beautiful stitches of that new sewing machine are all tempting. They're not evil in and of themselves. But that evil is within us. And we have to be aware of that. That is the war that we're in. And so James equates this covetousness to adultery. In fact, it's very interesting. In the ESV that we read earlier, it says, you adulterous people. Literally in Greek, he's calling them, the whole church, you adulteresses. We are in doing this, in coveting these things, in longing for this materialism, in lifting up ourselves in pride. We are essentially forsaking our allegiance, our covenant with God for some temporary pleasure or some short-term high. I've heard it said that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. When we become friends of the world, we are enemies of God. And I think it's important for us to recognize friendship in James's day was a little bit different than how we might view friendship. Maybe it's more like how we should view friendship. You see, friendship in their day was very much a knitting of souls together. It was an intermingling of lives. It was a dependence, an interdependence on one another. So when we allow our worldly passions to rule our lives, we are essentially giving our lives over to a friendship, a relationship that is antagonistic to our relationship with God. When I become a friend of God's enemy, materialism, mammon, pride, I make myself an enemy of God. So what are those things in our lives that have priority over God? What are those things in which we have been committing, with which we have been committing spiritual adultery? How does our divided allegiance affect our relationship with God? And so James, I think, answers that in James chapter 4, verse 5, with what some commentators have described as one of the most tricky verses to translate in all of Scripture. He says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Part of the difficulty of this verse is that there's not a direct quotation of those words anywhere in Scripture, or even in extra-biblical holy texts, if you will, like the Apocrypha or other verses. And some people think it's just a consolidation of several parts of Scripture, even a rendering of Exodus 34:14, which says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And I think one of the other challenges is that this verse can be translated in a variety of different ways. And so A.J. Moyter, after a lengthy discussion on translation issues, summarized what he thinks are the points of this, and I think this is accurate. When he says, God's people who are indwelt by God's Spirit, there is no way in which the living presence of that Spirit is compatible with those sinful yearnings and the promptings to self-interest, which are destructive of the peace of the church. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how our mouths can be double-tongued, speaking both praise to God and cursing God's creation in almost the same breath. And so too here, the indwelling presence of God's Spirit is incompatible with the evil that we desire. And so God's Spirit yearns for our faithfulness. He yearns for our attention. He yearns for our devotion to him. We should not desire both evil and divine, and yet we do. But thankfully, we have a loving and gracious God, which takes us to the next part of this text. Not only are we to recognize the war that we are in, but secondly, we are to respond to the grace of God through humility. God does long for our wholehearted devotion. God desires for our hearts to be fully his. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, God is a God who rightly deserves first place in our affection and longs for it. And while discipline and correction come to play from time to time, God's default is grace. Look at James 4, 6 to 10. He says, "But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." You see, the proud person says, "I don't need God." And even sometimes the proud person says, "I am God. I am my own God. I don't need some other deity, some other authority over me." And yet Scripture reminds us that there is no other God. There is no one like Yahweh. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, God revealed himself to him. And he gave his name, he gave his character, he communicated to Moses and the people of Israel, "This is who I am." Look at what it says in Exodus chapter 34. It says, "Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." So how do we respond to this one true God? How do we respond to both his grace and his justice? And James seems to be urging us to do that with humility, with repentance. And so he takes us on a journey of repentance with a series of imperatives or a series of commands. And he begins by telling us, submit to God. In this we yield our allegiance, our passions, our attention, our affection, our wills to him. And we essentially take ourselves off the throne of our own lives. And we allow God that place. We allow God that place of supremacy. This is a joyous act of worship and a humble act of surrender. But not only do we submit to God, next he says we should resist the devil. And this comes with a promise, and he will flee from you. If you push back against the devil, he will flee. Satan and his legions may have tempting vices in our path, but when our lives are submitted to God, we can oppose the devil. We can stand firm. We don't have to fall into that enticing activity, that lust, that addiction, that thing to covet. God has given us his ability to resist the enemy. And whereas we are charged to take a strong stand against the devil, we are charged in return to draw near to God, and yet with another promise, he will draw near to you. Oh, what a glorious promise that is. The God of the universe, think about this. God, the one who created everything, the one who started all things, the one who spun the universe into motion, the one who spoke things with his word, is the very same God who is willing to draw near to you and me, oh fallen human being, oh fallen image bearer, oh sinful person. When we delight ourselves in his word, his ways, his people, he returns that affection. As we read his word and reflect on its implication in our lives, God delights to reveal himself more and more to us. Oh, that we would draw near to him in sincerity, that we would genuinely long for that time in his presence. And it's important to remember that our affections have one direction, either toward God or away from him. Psalm 37:4 reminds us that if we delight, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Next, James urges us to express true repentance. Not only do we submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Now we express true repentance. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." These are hard words. These are difficult words to really grapple with because, you know, when I think about this, I think, how often is my confession of sin to God just a sort of glossing over, "God, I know in some way I messed up today. Please forgive me." And I'm unwilling to say, "God, I know I messed up in this way. God, I know I coveted this thing way more than you. God, I know I longed for fulfillment in this and not in you." How often is it like that? And for me, it is not often enough. So James gets very emotional with us. And he tells us, he urges us to address the outward expression. Cleanse your hands. This is that where your hands have been stained. Deal with where you are stumbling. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then the inward motivation of our sin, purify our hearts. Oh, beloved, I believe we need to take a serious look at our sin, not only when we get caught, but especially when we don't. When we say that word that's hurt someone else. When we've thought that thought that if other people found out, we would be scorned and ashamed. How often do we specifically name our sins to God? How often do I mourn over the divided affections in my heart? Jesus noted in the opening verses to the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It looks a little like submission to me. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Looks a little bit like mourning over our sin. When we recognize our poverty and realize we've got nothing to offer to God, and so we humble ourselves before him, we recognize how poor we are, and then confess our sin to God and mourn over our own fallenness. God responds. But then James has one final imperative for us in this section when he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." We have so many promises from God and his word. Things like, if you confess your sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or even as we saw a few moments ago, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And now we get to add to that this one, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. How often do we try to fight our own battles? How often do we try to wage war against others and because of our own, maybe it's pride, maybe it's ego, maybe it's, who knows? But we need to remember we are at war within ourselves, and our natural tendency is to clamor for what we desire, to fight for what we think we need, to defend ourselves when offended. And yet God's promise is that we will be exalted if we humble ourselves. He will fight for us. He will accomplish his will. I mean, think about the life of Jesus. If you were to go back and read the Gospels, how many times did Jesus actually respond to people when they ridiculed him? How often was he silent? So often, there were very few times when he stood up and actually tried to defend himself. He often responded with questions. But beloved, our responding to God's grace is an ongoing and daily activity. Once you became a follower of Christ, you are his forever. And yet we have that ability, because of our souls, that ability to long for him and then long for other things, to long for him and long for that gadget, to long for him and to long for that prestige, and all going back and forth. But this act of dying to ourselves, of resisting the devil, of submitting to God, of mourning over our sin, I think is a daily process. It's a daily process of sanctification. So beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, rest in his grace. Respond to his grace, but don't get lazy about your faith. And friend, if you've not yet responded to the grace of God, then hear his loving call. He deserves your affection. He deserves your worship. He desires for you to come, and he made a way to atone for your sin, that very thing that is preventing you from being in a right relationship with him. He bridged that gap. He did that through Jesus Christ, but with his perfect body, with his perfect life laid out on the cross for you and me. He took the sin that we could not pay. He paid the debt that we could not, so that we might have eternal life. And friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, take your sin seriously. God did. Jesus did. Trust in him. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Believe that he died for your sin and mine. But there is one final element that James addresses in this section that I think is important for us to consider briefly. See, after recognizing we're at war within us and responding to the grace of God, the next thing we get to do is to respect the work of God in others by showing grace. Maybe I'm just weird like this, but maybe, I don't know, I hope I'm not. Have you ever been in that spot where you learn something and you realize, oh yeah, this is cool, and then you expect that everyone else around you has learned that very same thing? You're reading scripture and you realize, oh yeah, that's true. And now I hold you to the standard that I just learned myself. Look at what it says here in James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. See, think about how this kind of works itself out. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. But the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one law giver and judge, and he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You know, it's often easy to look at other people in areas where we're successful. Oh, I see that sin. I don't have any problem with that one. Look at me. Mine's pride, right? And we tend to judge others by their actions and judge ourselves by our intentions. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. And yet we hold other people to a higher standard than we're willing to hold ourselves. But James says, cut it out. He says, don't judge anyone. There is one judge, and that judge is God, and we don't need to be in his place. He is able to save and destroy, and we have received grace and mercy from God, and we of all people should be willing to extend that grace and mercy to other people. Those younger in the faith who are still growing, those feeble in the faith who are being strengthened, that God is using circumstances in their lives to get them back on track, those fumbling in the faith who are recovering from a spiritual setback, we need to give grace. You see, I think it's important for us to remember that there is one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But here's the joy. We are all on this process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, and we are not done until God says, oh, time for you to come home, until we graduate to glory. And for some of us, it'll be just a few years. For others, it'll take 70, 80, 90 years before God is finished refining us. Some of us are going to grow quickly, and others, like me, are a little bit more hard-headed, and it'll take a lot more time to get through our thick skulls. So until then, until that day when we get to graduate into glory, we get to be gracious with the work of God in each other's lives. We get to be patient with one another. So there is a war that's going on, and it's inside each of us. Our passions, our words, our sources of wisdom, our works, our way of life are all in a struggle, all in a battle. So we get to respond to God's grace with humility and respect that God is at work in everybody's lives. I mean, look around briefly. There's a person next to you on one side and next to you on the other side, and the person at the end of the pew on the other side of the church and down front and people in the back. Think about this. God is at work in each of our lives, and he's working at his perfect time. It might not be as fast as you think. That person might not be growing as fast as you think they should grow, and that person up here might not be growing as fast as that person. All of that, God is sovereign, and he is working in our lives, so we get to be patient, respond with grace. respect the way that God is working in others and help each other continue to grow.